Amen. Well, welcome to the last sermon in Hebrews. This is our 23rd sermon in through the book of Hebrews, and we have got a lot to cover this morning. Let me give you some upfront information. Upfront information is this. There's going to be times in this sermon where you're going to say amen. Amen. Then there's going to be some times when you say, oh me. And then there might be some times where you're going to say, fire the pastor. Like all of those things could happen. And so if you got complaints, I just want to forward you to the right department. It's matt@keystonelife.com. There, matt@keystonelife.com. But here's the reality. This is the point of all sermon today, and then we're going to walk through it. This is it. Good doctrine requires godly living. If you're a note taker, write that at the top of your notes. Good doctrine requires godly living. Now, let me catch you up. If you're new in this room, we've spent 22 weeks on good doctrine. We've pressed into it. And today, we're going to press into some godly living. And this is what's interesting. All throughout the New Testament, this is a pattern. Especially in the epistles, is there some really strong teaching. Doctrinal. Here's how we should believe. And then it's always followed by some really practical, so here's how to live. It's good doctrine requires godly living. And that's exactly where we are in the book of Hebrews. For 20 weeks, we've said Jesus is better. He's better than angels. He's better than priests. He's better than Melchizedek. He's a better sacrifice. In fact, we've said the whole sacrificial system has been done away with, and Jesus Christ has been crucified once and for all for the forgiveness of sins. And there's no other way to come to God except by faith through Jesus Christ. Can someone say amen to that good doctrine? So that's good doctrine. And today we're showing up in Hebrews chapter 13, and it's gonna be a fire hose of reminder. If you believe that, if King Jesus is your king, then this is how we should live. And it's gonna be a fire hose. It's gonna be rapid fire, and we're gonna press through it. I'm gonna go through each of those. We're gonna read the text as we move along. I'm gonna make some points, and then I'm gonna give you a test. So there's, as we get through the whole thing, you're gonna have a lot of application for you to go home and think about, talk over dinner, and then go home with your connection group and figure out. So Hebrews chapter 13, let's jump in together. Good doctrine requires godly living. In verses 1-6, it talks about our personal lives. And in that personal lives, he talks about two things, love and purity. Let's begin in verse 1. Super simple, super short. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. That word brotherly love, you actually know some Greek today. We have a city in America called Philadelphia. The city of what? Brotherly love. Here's the reason. It's made up of two Greek words, philo, which is a kind of love in the Greek language, and delphos, which is brothers. So brotherly love is those two words together. And what he's saying is, let brotherly love continue. You've been doing a good job. Continue to make sure that you love the brothers and sisters, that your life is marked by love. This isn't complicated. I don't need to teach it too hard, but let me give you the test, how you're doing in brotherly love. I call it the 1 Corinthians test. Many of you had this read at your wedding, but this is the way that all Christ followers should love everyone. Love is patient. This is 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, it is not boastful, it is not arrogant, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So let's put that 1 Corinthians test to your marriage. You letting brotherly love continue? What about to your kids? To your neighbors? To your neighbors? What about to your difficult family members? Are you letting brotherly love? Are you forgetting wrongs? Are you not irritable? People in your connection group and just anyone who's annoying you. How you doing with the 1 Corinthians 13 test? Let brotherly love continue. Let's keep going. Verse 2. This next one is show hospitality. Verse 2 says, don't neglect to show hospitality. For by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. If you're reading this in the original language, I don't usually talk about Greek, but there's a lot this morning for this. If you're reading in the original language, you'd be struck at the symmetry between verse 1 and verse 2, because verse 1 says Philadelphia. Verse 2, that word hospitality is philoxenia. It almost looks exactly the same. And it's broken up of two words, love, philo, xenia, which is stranger. So when the Bible is talking about hospitality, it's not talking about your house looks perfect like Joanna Gaines did it herself, and you welcome everybody and everyone is served perfectly. Biblical hospitality is how well are you doing loving strangers? Those who don't look like you. Those who you don't know. Those who may believe in a different belief system than you. Those who are not in your inner circle, how well are you doing loving them? Because that is what biblical hospitality is. Strangers. Here's the test. When is the last time you welcomed a stranger into your home? From the mouths of babes. I told you there was gonna be some oh me's in here. And some of you need to be saying that. Honestly, when's the last time a stranger walked in your door and felt comfortable? Because I know that some of you have gone to great lengths to make it look like Joanna Gaines so all your friends and family feel comfortable. The Bible says, how do strangers feel in your presence? I believe this with all my heart, that in a post-Christian world, which I totally think the U.S. is in, that our dinner tables are gonna be the most powerful gospel ways that we can share the gospel in our lives. Yes, invite people to your church, but you ought to invite them to your dinner table too. Next, remember those in prison. This is about loving those in prison. Look at verse 3. Remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. Listen, prison ministry, especially in evangelism, is a powerful tool. I've had the opportunity multiple times in my life. I got to go into a prison and play music. Honestly, it was the first time I'd ever been in a prison, and it was really scary. I'm so not good with strangers. I was like, are they gonna take my guitar strings and strangle me? I'm just being honest. Like, that's not trying to be joking. That's just what it was. Recently, not too long ago, one of our guys who was in the first service, we were in Haiti together, and I got an opportunity to walk into jail in Haiti and preach the gospel to a bunch of people in jail. Unbelievable experience. Prison evangelism is fantastic. That's not what this passage is talking about. Do you know what this passage is talking about? This passage is talking about those Christians who are in jail. Because if you remember, this was written to Hebrew people that are Jewish believers who had been persecuted because of their faith. They had been put into prison because of what they believed. And what he's saying is, how well are you treating the Christians who are being mistreated and suffering because of the way they're living in their lives? So I'm not saying we shouldn't do prison evangelism, but this text is really saying, hey, if someone from Keystone was in prison, would you go take care of them? Because I don't know if you know this, third world prisons don't give you square meals. If your family doesn't show up, you don't eat. Are you taking care of those who are mistreated and suffering? And the question I would ask for you, the test is this: who is the last mistreated person you suffered with? Like, you got in the trenches in the midst of their suffering. And he said, I'm walking with you. Let's lock arms. Next is, we go from love to purity. Verse 4, marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. The first thrust here is of the text is honor your marriage. And what's interesting is we actually have to define marriage. And this is what a definition of marriage is. It's one naturally born man to one naturally born woman with a lifelong commitment. Anything outside of that is sin and outside of the design of God and will be judged by God. Now, what's crazy is 10 years ago, I didn't have to define it. But we live in a culture that demands that we define what marriage is. The world, brothers and sisters, is screaming in opposition to what I just told you. And you need to know this. Keystone has not changed what we believe. We will not change what we believe. But here's what we also have realized in the last couple of years. Honestly, even in the last week, we had this conversation. Many of you believe that, but you live in a world that doesn't. And even though you espouse a clear biblical teaching of what marriage is and what it should be, it's really hard to interact in a world that doesn't believe that and go to an employer who doesn't believe that and interact with family members who don't believe that. And so we're actually working on an equipping event coming up very soon that we're gonna try to say, this is what we believe. How can we help you walk out in a world that doesn't believe this? So keeping, honor your marriage, like that's the definition of marriage. But here's how you would honor it. You would give priority. Honor it. You would give priority to your marriage. And then it says, keep, one of the ways you honor it is by keeping the marriage bed undefiled. It's define the marriage bed. Because again, we have to give definitions in our world. This is what I mean by the marriage bed. Sex between one man and one woman in the confines of marriage. There's no other concept of what God designed marriage in the scriptures except for that. One man, one woman inside of marriage. Anything else is sin. And he actually defines that. If you look, he says right after that, he says it must be kept, the marriage bed must be kept undefiled because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. God's judgment, if we're inappropriate in our sexual lives. It's interesting, here's what the judgment is for. There's two words there that he gives us, there will be judgment for. The first word is what's in your Bible, which is sexual immorality. Do you know what the Greek word is there? Pornos. It doesn't take you a lot of imagination to see where that goes. In the Greek New Testament, that word, here's what that word means. It's an umbrella term for anything outside of sex between a husband and a wife in the confines of marriage. It's literally the word that holds anything that is not that. It's a catch-all word. This word means sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend. I don't care how much you love each other. I don't care what your future is. It means pornos is hookup culture. It means what you're looking at porn. It means homosexual acts. It is a large word, and I can't even go into all the historical realities of what this word means because it would be inappropriate in a mixed crowd. It is the umbrella term for that. It says this is against God. Let's not press into that, but also adulterers. It means that in the confines of a marriage, you break that and you go to another place. To find intimacy. Both of those things are against the clear teaching of God's word. So here's some tests. When it comes to honoring marriage, here's the test. Would your spouse say your marriage is a priority in your life? Not you. Guys, there's all sorts of bumps and bruises along marriage. But here's my question. Would your spouse say that your marriage, you're honoring it by putting it as a priority outside of God. That's the priority in your life. And there's a lot of single people in this room. I think there's clear teaching for you here too. You should honor marriage. And the way that you can honor marriage is by waiting to join into that. But you should also wait and not just run into it because you're lonely, but wait until you can find someone who would honor it with you. But then when it comes to the marriage bed being kept undefiled, between husband and wife, this is my question for you. Is sexual intimacy a priority in your relationship? Is it a priority? It is one of the greatest gifts that God has given marriage couples, married couples. It's a gift. It's his design. It's a delight. Is it a priority? Are you working on your relationship where that is a gift that you get to enjoy frequently? But then another way, on the opposite side of are you keeping your marriage bed undefiled, this is your test. How embarrassed would you be to have your browser, dating apps, DMs, and text threads exposed in this room? That make you uncomfortable? Good doctrine requires godly living. It's not just purity in marriage. It's also purity with your money. The preacher gets to talk about sex and marriage, or sex and money in the same message. Again, Matt at KeystoneLife.com. Ready, verse 5? Keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do for me? Everyone gets excited when I actually say, hey, our culture is going the wrong way sexually. Like, preach on, Pastor Brent. But then I start talking about money and everyone's like, don't you talk about my money? But listen, God's word talks about your money. You know this, Ankeny is a very rich place. The median income of our nationally is $70,000 a year. The median income in Ankeny is $92,000 a year. $22,000 higher than the average of our nation. Here's what I know. Not only is Ankeny rich, I've done ministry here for 7 years. Ankeny loves money. Just loves it. And let me say this really quickly. There is nothing wrong with earning a good salary. If you're in a position where you earn a lot of money and your position and your job means that you get a great paycheck, there is no guilt or shame in that. Praise God. Here's what the scripture is saying. The scripture is saying that it is really clear that if it is the desire of your heart, you are in an incredible dangerous place. The issue with money is not having it. The issue of money is your heart towards your money. 1 Timothy 6:10 says this, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And this antidote for money is you need to learn to be satisfied. Verse 6 says this, or 5 and 6 says, God will not abandon you. The reason you can be satisfied is God will never abandon you. And also the Lord is your helper. Your bank account is not your helper. The Lord is. And a lot of us get weird with money because we're actually afraid of what will happen in our life if we don't have it. And all of our fears are different. Let me tell you a few fears. Some are afraid of losing money because you're afraid you won't be secure in life. You're afraid it won't give freedom. Maybe you grew up in poverty and you wanna hoard it because you don't ever wanna return there again. Some are afraid to not have money because they want to be respected. If I don't have enough money, I won't be respected. I won't have status. I won't be invited. I won't be looking good to the people that I'm around. And wanting to look good and afraid to look bad is the impetus for the love of money in your life. The other times, you're just afraid that you won't have the things you want. And this is just straight up materialism. You have a love for money because you want what you want, when you want it, and how you want it. Here's the test about your love for money. Generosity. Give generously. I understand there's real budgets, there's real bills, but I'm just telling you, if you're unwilling to open your hand with your money, there's most likely a case of having an inappropriate love for that money. So the test is this. What percentage of your income do you give away? What percentage do you give away? I'm just telling you, at every level of studying God's word, I can find it. Your goal should be 10% at a minimum. And I understand a lot of you aren't there, and I've got so much grace for you, but I would challenge you the goal, the direction that you're putting in front of your life. How generous are you? Your battle for your money starts with good doctrine, knowing that God will perform, will provide for you. This last Thursday, I had a conversation. I had a random coffee to hang out with someone from Keystone. We sat down and talked. We'd never met, really hung out for a long time before. And his story was profound, especially because what he was sharing with me and what I was teaching, I thought it'd be an encouragement to you. This brother got convicted, man, I should start making faith a more priority of my life. But here was the problem. He was like, here's the thing. I know I should probably live different, but I actually don't know God enough to know even what that would look like. He's like, I know my life should look different, but I don't know God. So we started jumping in and diving into church. He came to Keystone Pathway, which is step one. Eventually, we have this thing called step three, where we help people read the Bible. He didn't know how to read his Bible, so that he took some of the resources we gave in that thing and started plowing through the Bible and just like, I'm going to get everything I can. As he started opening God's word and understanding God's character, things radically began to change for him. And he starts telling me all the stories. Let me tell you two of the things he told me. He didn't know I was preaching. This is what he told me. He's like, Brent, my whole life was full of inappropriateness in my sexual life. Porn, going to places I shouldn't go, ridiculous things. And he said, I started following God in the way he wants for me. He goes, I cannot believe how much better our marriage is and how much the better the intimacy is between me and my wife when I left all that stuff behind. He also, you know what he told me? He goes, I had never thought about giving. We gave at Unfinished for the first time, never had even thought about it in our life. And he goes, and then I actually started reading God's word, and when Unfinished was over, we're like, what should we do now? And they increased their giving. And his story of like going from, I don't even know if I want to follow Jesus, I'm going to live completely different, to I'm following Jesus and I'm surrendering my sex life and my money to God. And if I could bring him on stage right now, almost with tears in his eyes, he would say, brothers and sisters, listen to God, know God in his character. He will meet you where you're at. Good doctrine requires God living your personal life, but it's also in the church. It's also in the life of the church. The thrust of what we're talking about for the rest of the time, beginning in verse 7, is really talks about leadership in the life of the church. Let's read verse 7. Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What's hard for us in English is because we don't see the original tenses of these languages, but here's what I need you to know. This is speaking about people in the past who have spoken God's word to you. This word have spoken, that's in the past. Also, the phrase outcome of their lives is most likely a phrase because they've passed on. And so the idea was, is that they lived faithful in the same way that Jesus is faithful today, yesterday, and forever. They were faithful to God's teaching in their life. So these are old teachers. Many of us have had that. I've had that. You know what's interesting is the most powerful teachers in my life didn't have a podcast. They didn't have a platform. They just took me over coffee and taught God's word to me. There's some brothers and sisters that I want to imitate with every ounce of my life, and you will never know them because they are insignificant in the world, but they are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's your assignment. This is not a test, this is your assignment. If there is a leader who has shared God's word with you and their life is still worth imitating, send them a text, send them a note. There's this thing like in the ancient world, it's called a letter, you would write it and fold it and put an envelope, and there's a thing called a stamp, you can put it on there. And here's the rules, it can't go to me or Matt. It's not about us. Who has been faithful in your life to share God's word with you? You should encourage them this week. And imitate their life. Imitate their life. And then it says, and then he just can't help himself. And he says, listen, that's what should happen with people who teach well, but be careful, there's bad teaching. Look at verse 9. Don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be established by grace and not by food regulations, since those who observe them have not benefited. He's like, just be aware though, there's still people who are teaching bad, and we ought to be established in grace, not regulations. And then verses 10 and through 14, he goes back and tries to say, and by the way, if you missed it, like from chapter 7 through 10 about why sacrifices are not better than Jesus, let me tell you again, and Jesus is better. Okay, we're not gonna go into that because we spent weeks and weeks and weeks. But then he says, but here's the kind of sacrifices you ought to live out in the life of the church. Look at verse 15. Therefore, by the way, we don't give animals, but we do bring sacrifices. The sacrifices we bring is therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of the lips that confess his name. Godly living in the church is praising. It is worshiping. I don't know your personality. I don't know the quality of your singing voice. But what I'm telling you is the scripture has no concept for a believer who does not lift their voice in praise. So here's the test for you. Do you tolerate worship? Or do you praise and join in? Do you tolerate it when the church is gathered? Or do you join in and lift up your voice and praise God? It's not just a sacrifice of praise. Look at verse 4, and don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. Sharing and doing good is a sacrifice to God. This is our time, our talents, our treasures. It's opening your home. It's lending your stuff. It's lending your time. It's doing good and sharing. It's Reset Weekend. 27 leaders that hang out with our middle school and high school students. These brothers and sisters have lost sleep and lived on Mountain Dew and pizza for the last 48 hours. There's 27 of them. Let me tell you about the two that were in my house. Tomorrow morning, one of them will wake up and go to work at Principal as an actuary. The other one will wake up and go to a construction site and bang, I don't know if he screws or he hits a hammer or what he does. But it's a sacrifice to give up your weekend and sleep in a basement. And it's a sacrifice that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. 19 homes. I'm telling you, they'll never be the same. We've hosted a reset every year. And we expect something to be broken and we're glad for it. If eighth grade boys are gonna have fun, something's gonna get broken. Looked up some other statistic, 318. That's how many people volunteered in February alone at Keystone Church. So a lot of you are doing this, but here's what you need to know. It's a sacrifice and it's honoring the Lord. So here's your test. When was the last time you helped or shared someone that was a sacrifice? It's easy to help your friends who you love, right? Like, when was it a sacrifice? King David says this, I will not offer my God any that which costs me nothing. Like, sacrifice. Serve somebody else. Do good. Last, obey, submit, and pray for your leaders. Look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so they can do this with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are convinced that we have a clear conscience, wanting to conduct ourselves honorably in everything. And I urge you, all the more to pray that I may be restored to you very soon. There's three commands in the original language. It's imperatives. It's the strongest verb that they can do. It's like your mom yelling you and at your middle name, right? Three commands. Number one is obey. Number two is submit. And in verse 18, we have pray. This is hard because Americans don't like to obey and submit. That's how we founded our country, for the record. Especially for rich Americans. Let's pull this back a little bit. You need to know this. For the church to function the way that God designed it, two things must happen. Please listen to this. Two things must happen for the church that Jesus Christ died for to thrive. Number one is the people in the church must obey and submit to the leaders. I know that goes against it, but you cannot come out of scriptures and not understand submission to authority. But listen, there's also something also radically important. And this is it. Leaders must renounce power and live as servants and examples. Let me show you where that's at in scripture. Mark 10:42, this is Jesus, and he says this, Jesus called them over and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are in high positions act as tyrants over them. Listen to what Jesus says, but it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant. So in God's kingdom, it's not about tyrants and power and lording it. It is about servanthood. And the next is, this is 1 Peter 5:2-4. He's speaking directly to the elders here, Peter is. In verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, not overseeing as out of compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not out of greed for money, but eagerly, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading glory. Here's what happens. For the church of God to work, we have to have people inside the church that are willing to follow and obey and submit to leaders, but we have to have leaders who are not power hungry, who actually live as servant leaders, who also live as an example and can live that out in the open. If either party gets this wrong, there's dysfunction in the church. And if you've been a Christian for very long at all, you've seen this happen. We're in a unique season in the post-COVID world. I don't know if you've seen this, but for good, there are a lot of church leaders who have been leading out of power. And when you look in the back room of their life, it is absolutely out of bad example, and they are being exposed at alarming rates. Brothers and sisters, that's good. The church of Christ should be purified. It's good. But here's what's also unique about that, is that that has also built a lot of distrust among people, among leaders. And then you take a post-COVID world, people, life in general, not just in the church, life in general is full of distrust and a lack of respect for institutions and authority. Have you seen that in the last few years of our country? And so when you meet that, we're like, this isn't about Keystone. This is just the church in general. In grave danger of conflict and dysfunction in the church. But let's say why we shouldn't be pushing in that way. Here's the reason. The reason you should obey and submit to leaders is because they watch over your souls. And here's what's interesting. The scripture says that they will give an account to God. Now, this is crazy. Just hang with me. Ultimately, elders and pastors are held accountable to God, not to you. Now, here's the thing. If I misbehave, Keystone ought to fire me. Fact. That's just the truth of the matter. But at the end of the day, my job is that to do what God asks us to do, and I will be accountable to him. The rest of the elders will be accountable to him. They answer to God, and this is the reason. So that they can do ministry with joy. Ministry with joy. Not out of sighing and a heavy burden. Listen, I'm not talking about me. But let's just talk about you and all the Christians you know of how they should interact with the leaders of their churches. Let me tell you what's true. If you get pastors together post-pandemic and they're hanging out and it's a place where they can be real, it is nothing but tears. Because by the way, this is not a pastor thing. Don't feel sorry for pastors. A lot of you in your industries have experienced the same thing. But I want to show you a picture. I saw this randomly this week, and it gave data to what I've experienced when I hang out with pastor friends. 2017, percentage of pastors with a high risk of burnout, 11%. 2022, 40%. And you look onto the right, so January, then the four to the right, January 20 through all the way to September 22. And what those are the percentage who have given serious consideration of quitting full-time ministry in the last year. And this is exactly what the text is saying. Listen, if it's not joyful and they are getting beat down for following God, it's unprofitable. Because do you know how many churches in America don't have pastors today because their pastors just quit. Now, it's really uncomfortable to preach that as the pastor of this church, for the record. But here's what I'm trying to say. The kingdom of God works beautifully if the leaders of the church don't want power and money and prestige. They are humble servants who live lives that should be modeled and exemplified. And also, the church follows that kind of leadership. If we all do that, look at the beauty that is there called God's church. So here's the test. If you have leaders who watch over your soul, don't lord power over you, and live a life worth imitating, follow them and pray for them. Follow them and pray for them. And here's the other thing I say. If you don't think you have those leaders, go find some. Go find some who you would think they have been faithful in serving God's word, and also I want to imitate their lives. Good doctrine requires godly living. In your personal life, how you love, loving Christians, loving strangers, and loving those who are being mistreated in jail. Also impurity about your marriage and the marriage bed and your love for money. But also, good doctrine requires godly living in the life of the church. Remember your leaders. If you've been so graced to have someone who spoke God's word to you and their life is worth imitating, tell them thank you and imitate their lives. Offer sacrifice of praise. Offer sacrifices of doing good, and then submit, obey, and pray for your leaders. Would you pray with me? Before I pray, let me just say this. Your eyes, your head, your heads are bowed. If you don't know Christ and you're new here, I'm pretty sure that everything I said is not going to make sense. It's going to feel like a bunch of religion for you. And if that's you, listen, the only thing I want from you today is hear this, that Jesus Christ was a once and for all sacrifice who was big enough to take all the sins of your life and make you clean. And by believing him in faith, you would go from death into life. And if you've never done that, that's where you need to start. Don't worry about anything I just preached. Just give your life to Jesus. But if you've given your life to Jesus and you know the good doctrine, brother and sister, live godly. Live godly. You know the Savior. Walk it out in your life. Jesus, we need help. Because we are so prone to rebellion. We're so prone to following the flesh, our fleshy desires, of being afraid and hoarding money. Our schedules are so crazy, the thought of sacrificing to help each other is insane to some of us sometimes. We need your grace. We need the person of Jesus Christ, who left the riches of heaven, came and served, was an example for us. And not only was he an example, he became the once and for all sacrifice for us. So God, you're not asking anything of us that you've not demonstrated in Christ. So God, we've received good doctrine through your book. Help us to live godly lives. In the name of Christ, amen. Would you stand with me this morning? This Hebrews 13 is actually a sermon. It's a sermon, and it ends in a benediction, and I want to end the book this way. Verse 20 says this, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Brothers and sisters, I urge you to receive this message of exhortation For I've written to you briefly, or we preach 23 weeks. But listen to verse 25. Grace, not perfection, grace be with you all. Amen.